Amen. You may be seated. The last 3 weeks, we have taken a small detour from the text of 1 Timothy in order to try to understand better how to do what 1 Timothy 1 is calling us to do. We looked 1 week at the topic of theological triage, the way that we sort out levels of importance on different doctrinal matters. And then we spent the last 2 weeks looking at the Christian conscience. And the aim in taking that detour was to try to provide us all with tools that will help us in our confrontation with other believers to always ensure that that confrontation is holy and consecrated and wise. And the reason that we looked at those tools in the first place is because of what Paul writes to Timothy here in chapter 1, calling Timothy to a consecrated confrontation with these teachers, these leaders in the church in Ephesus. These teachers are priding themselves on being experts and teachers of God's Old Testament law. And yet, they showed by both their teaching and their lifestyles that they did not understand God's law. So today, what I want to try to do is to help us together to think about what it was they were teaching, but also what it was producing in their lives. And my hope is that in doing that, it will help us all to better understand what does God's law have to do with the new covenant Christian life. So as we unpack this and think through it together, consider with me 4 truths this morning. The first truth is this: the truth that unholy keys unlock unholy doors. Unholy keys unlock unholy doors. When we try to piece together what it is that's going on in Ephesus that Timothy needs to confront, we see in verse 3 that it is strange and different doctrine that's being taught, and it is myths and endless genealogies that are being focused on. It seems that these teachers are adding myths from Jewish literature to the inspired Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. These myths were likely about certain names that were listed in genealogies that were merely mentioned but not unpacked and elaborated on. So this extra biblical literature, these myths and fables, were attempting to fill in the gaps to tell the whole story. The problem wasn't so much that these teachers had an awareness of this Jewish literature or these myths, or even had an interest in them. The problem was that these myths were being held as being equal in authority to divine writ, to the authority of the scriptures. These teachers in Ephesus were emphasizing what was speculative instead of what was sure, and were encouraging the flock under them to do the same. They were promoting false fables as divine decrees, and they were taking the title of teacher upon themselves without an awareness that what they were really distilling to the flock was deception. They claimed that they possessed the key that would unlock the truth of Scripture. When they would gather for their midweek gatherings or for their Sunday school or in their life groups, they might have said something similar to this: you know, all truly qualified experts in biblical law know that not just what the text says matters, but also the history behind it, the assumptions of the author. This story or that story in the Bible, this law or that law, this genealogy or that genealogy, you know, they really only make sense when you understand this key truth, this key principle from outside of the Bible. But when you have that key, it unlocks all of Scripture for you. When you read the Bible through that lens, it makes sense of everything. And because we have that key, because we have that unique and special knowledge, even when Scripture affirms something or denies something, even when Scripture commands something or forbids something, we know what we really need to believe and do instead. Leaving the sure standard of Scripture, these teachers were swerving into what was speculative and strange. And the result was deceit and distraction and distortion. Desiring to be teachers of law, they didn't really even understand what the Old Testament law was for. They didn't understand what they were saying, and they definitely didn't notice the unholy effects that it was having in their lives and the lives of those around them. If you read verses 8 through 11 of chapter 1, it describes the purpose of God's law. And then it begins to list off many laws that you'll notice are from the second table of the Ten Commandments. But notice at the end of that list that Paul includes a phrase that easily can be overlooked. He says, all of this list of sin, and then he says, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. When we hear doctrine, when we hear theology, we associate those terms with how we think. We don't associate doctrine and theology with how we live, with what we do. And yet Paul here connects sound doctrine to holy and obedient living. He connects unsound doctrine, things that are contrary to sound doctrine, with unholy lifestyles. And as he does that, he highlights an often neglected reality that true biblical doctrine, good theology, transforms our lives. If we are rightly understanding who God is and who we are and salvation and the world and the commands of God, then it's going to bleed out into our lives of holiness. But conversely, if we have wrong beliefs and wrong doctrine about God and man and salvation and the world and God's standards, it will produce in our practical Christian living not godliness but unholiness and disobedience. And that's exactly what's happening here in Ephesus. This speculative teaching that these leaders in the church are putting out is not only producing lots and lots of fruitless discussion, but it's also producing unholy lives in the lives of the flock. Notice, it says that the teaching here is about myths and endless genealogies that are speculative. But in verses 8 through 11, Paul doesn't say, you know what, I'm going to combat those myths and endless genealogies with true stories from the Bible. He doesn't start rattling off, remember the story of Abraham, remember the story of Moses or of Joshua or of David. He doesn't use true stories from the Bible to combat these myths and fables, but instead, what does he emphasize? To combat these myths and fables, he begins to list off commands from the law of God. Why? Because this different doctrine was producing lifestyles that were contrary to sound doctrine. Or another way to say that is the unholy keys that they claimed to be holding to unlock Scripture were producing unholy lives and leading the flock to walk through unholy doors. That's the first truth I want you to see as we think through what the law has to do with believers. But also, you might notice in verse 8 that Paul is at pains to make sure that Timothy and the Ephesians don't misunderstand him as critiquing the law of God. Instead, in verses 8 through 11, Paul explains the goodness and the purpose of God's law, and then he lists off examples of law breaking. In verse 8, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or properly or legitimately." Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just or the righteous, but the law is laid down for the lawless and the disobedient. Paul claims in these verses that the law of God must be used lawfully, properly, legitimately, which begs the question, how is God's law to be used? And to answer that, we can read what Paul writes here, but also we can broaden our search of what the rest of Scripture teaches, and we can recognize that there are three uses of God's law. That's the second truth I want us to consider, the three proper uses of God's law. The first of those uses is this, to reveal God's holy standards and our fallenness. To reveal God's holy standards and our fallenness. A lot of times when we hear the word law, or when we start reading through the Scriptures, we see these laws as primarily just a list of do's and don'ts. Many people think that God is a giant killjoy in the sky, just trying to make sure that no one anywhere is ever having fun or enjoying freedom. And yet the law of God is not just a list of do's and don'ts, but instead it is highlighting for us who our God is and what our God values and what our God has determined is right and wrong. God's law is not just a list of do's and don'ts, but instead the law of God is a beautiful reflection of God's perfectly pure character. And it is only against that bright and beautiful backdrop of God's perfectly pure character that the dark and wretched sin in our lives will truly and rightly be appreciated for how heinous it is. When we see the standard and the holiness of God, when we see who He is and what He calls us to, it brings conviction to our conscience. It leads us to recognize that we as sinners are condemned as guilty before God. It highlights our inability to please God and meet His standards in our own power. It even leads us to long for a lawkeeper who will obey in our place and make us right with God. God's law reveals God's holy standards. And as such, it functions like a crushing hammer. It functions like a crushing hammer that humbles us to pieces so that we will long for gospel glue to put us back together and to make us new. The first use, proper use of the law is to reveal God's holy standards and our fallenness. But a second use of God's law that is proper is that God's law restrains sinners from giving full vent to their rebellion. It restrains sinners from giving full vent to their rebellion. God's law serves as a constant reminder that we will all be held accountable to God Himself. And as such, His law serves as a deterrent, as a warning, and as a constant reminder that keeps us from being as bad as we could be. When you're driving down the road, speed limit signs do what? They serve for many who have consciences as a deterrent, as a warning. This is the standard to which you will be held accountable. When you watch famous court cases, when you study the law of our land and you know that there are consequences for crimes that you commit, what does knowing those consequences and those laws on the book do? They make us think twice about committing those crimes. And in the same way, God's law is used to restrain sinners. Not only does God's law function as a crushing hammer that humbles us, but this second use of the law reminds us that God's law is like a curbing bridle that keeps us from running headlong into sin. God's law reveals God's standards and therefore our true condition. God's law restrains sinners from giving full vent to their rebellion. And the third use of God's law is God's law teaches God's will for His redeemed people. It teaches God's will for His redeemed people. Those who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb and redeemed by Jesus are called by God, but also empowered by the Spirit of God to be restored after His image. We are called to reflect God faithfully in our world. How? By living lives marked by joyfully conforming our lives to God and His standards. We do not keep the law of God to earn any merit before Him. We do not keep the law of God to make ourselves not guilty or to be justified. No, it is only our faith in Christ's finished work that can do that. But as new creations born again and empowered by the Spirit of God, believers in Christ delight to defer to God in obedience and in pursuing holiness. Believers in Christ delight to defer to God and His standards through lives of obedience and pursuing holiness with diligence. And as we imperfectly pursue that aim by the power of the Spirit, we are slowly but surely matured and sanctified over the course of the Christian life. This third use of the law shows us that God's law is not only like a crushing hammer, and it's not only like a curbing bridle, but it is also like a consecrated light that guides believers to follow the path that God has laid out in the power of the Spirit. We see in our text that unholy keys unlock holy doors. We see that there are proper uses of the law that Paul references here. But because there are proper uses of the law, that also means that there are improper uses of the law of God. And that's the third truth I want to consider together. Three improper uses of God's law. The first of those improper uses is this: using God's law as a basis for salvation. Using God's law as a basis for salvation. If we believe that we can earn God's favor and that we can make ourselves right with God through our performance and our obedience to God's law, we are living with a wrong theology of works righteousness. And friends, works righteousness is at the heart of all false religions in the world. The law does still play a role in the life of a believer, but the law of God in no way contributes to our salvation. Paul's letter to the Galatians sends the message loud and clear that if we try to relate to God based on our obedience to the law, then we are pursuing a fool's errand that will only lead to condemnation. We are saved by works, but it is not by our works. We are saved instead by the perfect work, the perfect law-keeping, the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ in our place as our substitute, who gives us His righteousness and takes upon Himself the curse for our law-breaking. Yeah. We see here that the first wrong use of the law, improper use, is to use it as a basis for salvation, because we are saved by Jesus Christ and His work alone, nothing more and nothing less. The second improper use of God's law is treating it as if it's completely irrelevant for the new covenant believer. Treating the law as if it's completely irrelevant for the new covenant believer. Many today, heartbreakingly, believe that being saved by the grace of God provides them a license to sin. Many heartbreakingly believe that they can be saved by Jesus. He can be their Savior without also being the Lord and King of their life. And yet, friend, a reading of the Scriptures will show you in a million different places that that is not biblical Christianity. It's not. Because those whom Jesus saves, He changes. Those whom Jesus saves, He changes. We are born again as new creations. And as such, when we are in Christ, we have been given new hearts and new desires that want to please God, that want to obey God. And we've been given a new Holy Spirit power within us so that we will slowly but surely grow in living lives of obedience and lives of holiness. Now we'll discuss, Lord willing, next week, which of God's Old Testament laws are still relevant for new covenant believers and which have been fulfilled and therefore play a different type of role in the life of a believer. But today I simply want to point out that if we claim that none of God's law is relevant or applicable into the life of the new covenant believer, we are improperly thinking about and using the law. These first two improper uses are using it as a basis for salvation, and then secondly, using God's law as if it's completely irrelevant for the believer. Now, before I highlight the last improper use of the law, which is where I want to spend most of my time, I want you to notice something in the text. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize that the law of God is laid down for those who are unholy. Let me say that again. He emphasizes the law is for the unholy, the ungodly. Why? Why would he emphasize that? Well, think about what's going on in Ephesus. What are these false teachers primarily focused on in their ministry? It's not evangelism. It's not leading the lost to Christ. It's primarily a focus on discipleship. Now, I'm all for discipleship. That's important. And yet, what they're gathering together to do is having these Bible studies and these teaching opportunities where the discipleship that they're offering is this speculative spirituality that's actually encouraging and empowering unholiness. The discipleship they're offering is not good discipleship. Instead, it's binding believers to unbiblical standards. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 explain, that these teachers, one of the things they're doing is they're adding to God's word. They're saying believers should not get married. They're forbidding marriage, but they're also forbidding eating certain foods that God created to enjoy. Part of this speculative spirituality and their discipleship program involves them adding to the law of God and binding people to these extra rules. But their speculative spirituality is also encouraging believers to ignore clear biblical commands that are in the scriptures because they're focused on these extra laws. So what's going on? Within the church in Ephesus, there's an unhealthy and an imbalanced inward focus that is focusing on building up and discipling the flock to the neglect of trying to go and win the lost with the gospel. But then what's even worse is that discipleship that they're offering, which once again, discipleship's good, is actually terrible discipleship that's adding to the law of God and taking away from the word of God, all the while focusing their attention on speculative issues. So Paul here highlights how the law of God given to us reveals the holy standards of God, and he highlights how it restrains sinners. Why? Because the teachers in Ephesus have no focus on the lost. They're too inwardly focused on the body. But also, they have no focus on the role that the law of God plays in the lives of the lost. They have no focus as they encourage unholy living on how a believer's holy life matters as we reach the lost. And putting all those things together, we can see a third improper use of the law, and that is this. As believing that the law of God is only for believers, but not for those who are lost. Believing that the law of God is only for believers but not for the lost. There's three different ways that we can make mistakes in falling into this improper use of the law, and I want to mention them to you. The first mistake of thinking that the law is only for believers but not for the lost is when we love the law of God with all our heart, but we do not love the lost with all our heart. if we focus exclusively on discipling believers by teaching them the law of God, and yet we do that good thing to the neglect of declaring the law of God to the lost in our evangelism, then we have an imbalanced mission. Churches die when discipleship in the church excludes and takes the place of evangelism. Churches die when our internal focus negates having any sort of an external focus. If we spend all of our time and energy studying and discussing doctrine and spiritual disciplines and holy lifestyles, and yet we're not talking to our neighbors about Jesus, and we're not engaging in evangelistic gospel conversations, and we do not care deeply about the lost souls in our neighborhood and our community that we're called to win to Christ, friends, then we have grown imbalanced. I do not particularly care what your view of the end times is or where you stand on certain tertiary doctrines if you can't remember the last time that you shared the gospel with someone who was lost. I don't care what your view is on this or that if you're not regularly praying for and looking for gospel opportunities to be light and salt and speak truth and love to the lost who are headed to hell. I don't care how much you know about God and His Word if you're keeping it all to yourself. The gospel that came to us by the grace of God was never meant to stay with us. It is to be shared. It is to be proclaimed. It is to be given away. Friends, if we love God's law, but we don't love the lost, it is a big, massive problem. That's the first mistake we can make, is loving the law without loving the lost. But a second mistake we can make is proclaiming a lawless gospel to the lost. Proclaiming a lawless gospel to the lost. The good news of Jesus doesn't make a lick of sense if we don't understand the bad news of our sin. The good news of Jesus cannot save us if we don't realize that we are lost. Unbelievers cannot repent of their sin if they don't know that they're a sinner. We will not run to the cross of Calvary if we do not recognize that we are condemned and guilty under the holy law of God. People will never stop trying to work their way to heaven if they don't realize their inability to keep the standards of God in their own power. I hear all the time from well-intentioned believers, you know, we can't expect the lost to act like Christians. Or I hear all the time from well-intentioned believers, you know, we should only focus on Jesus in our evangelism, but not the standards of God. And listen, I agree in part. I agree lost people are going to act like lost people. And I also agree lost people desperately need the gospel of Jesus because they can't be saved by law. I agree wholeheartedly with those two things. And yet, friends, Jesus and repentance and faith do not make any sense if you don't know what sin is, if you don't know what the standards of God are, and if you do not know that you stand opposed as an enemy of God under His holy law. You cannot make Jesus your Lord if you're not willing to surrender your life and turn away from your sin. But the only way that we know what sin is from the law of God. And that means we can't actually have a gospel conversation and share the full unadulterated gospel without the law and standards of God being a part. I hear believers all the time talking about how they're constantly in a state of building relationships with unbelievers. Or I'm in a state of earning the right to speak into their lives. Or, you know what I'm doing right now is I'm just loving like Jesus with my actions but not my words. I understand what people say when they mean that. And if you've said those things, I'm not condemning you today, friend. But if in the name of building relationships and earning that right and modeling Christ-likeness, you never actually get around to sharing the gospel of Jesus, then you're not evangelizing. That's not being faithful. That's disobedience. That's what it is. And the reason that it's hard for us to cross that pain line and have that gospel conversation is because fundamentally the message of the gospel is an offensive message. It's a message that says you're a sinner against and an enemy of a holy God, and you cannot fix that problem on your own. That's the message. And people who consider themselves to be morally good or morally neutral, people who grade themselves on the curve, and people who trust in their efforts and worship their independence to make their life better and to change whatever they want in their life, when you tell them, oh friend, you are a sinner opposed to and an enemy of a God who will hold you accountable, and you can't fix this problem on your own by picking yourself up by your bootstraps, but instead you must run to, in faith, the cross of Calvary. It is an offensive message, and we want people to like us. We don't want to be labeled. We don't want to be uninvited from that social group. We don't want people to avoid us. So many do not speak because fundamentally they love the approval of man more than they love the glory of God and the souls of the lost. But friends, we cannot preach the gospel without words. You protect your witness. Why? So that you can actually witness to the good news of Christ. The gospel that we're called to speak includes the bad news of our condemnation as sinners who fall short of the glory of God and are unable to keep His standards. And it is that condemnation under God's law alone that reveals our true status before God and our true sinful nature and our greatest need in all the world. And it is that condemnation alone, used by the Spirit of God as He pricks the conscience and draws the heart and opens the eyes of the blind, that will lead us to look to Christ for salvation. God's law does not save the lost, and yet God's law is a necessary part of sharing the gospel with the lost and leading them to Christ. It's possible to love the law but not love the lost. It's possible to live your life proclaiming a lawless gospel to the lost. But a third mistake that we can make is living a lawless life before the eyes of the lost. Living a lawless life before the eyes of the lost. Jesus tells us that we are to be salt and light. Why? Because our life in a fallen world, the fallen world around us is marked by darkness and it's decaying. It's rotten. And what does light do? It shines brightly in contrast to darkness. And what does salt do? At least in part, it preserves things and keeps them from decaying. And what that means practically is as we as believers proclaim the gospel with our words, and also as we model the gospel through our transformed lives, our lives should have an impact on others around us, even those who are lost. Our joyful, holy, obedient lives should be a preserving agent on society. Because we are seeking to be imitators of God, because we are living for His glory and not our own, and because we are living with Him as Lord and not ourselves, when we walk into a room, people who know us should sit up a little straighter, should clean up their language, and should be on better behavior simply because we arrived. Not because we're going to arrive and yell at them, But because they have watched our high character lives of Christ-likeness, they have watched our convictional and consecrated lives of holiness, and as they've watched it long enough, our lives demand respect, even from those who do not agree with us doctrinally about what is true and false. Our Savior Jesus was famous for drawing near to sinners. And yet as he drew near, he never sinned. And he never affirmed or encouraged or made light of sin and breaking God's law. When sinners were in the presence of Jesus, he would take an interest in them. He would meet them where they were so that they felt welcomed and loved. And yet he also would address their greatest need and speak directly to their heart. And he would never give them the impression that he was okay with sin and law breaking. And in the same way, if we as believers are representing Jesus with our words and actions, those around us, especially those who are lost, should be motivated to restrain sinful actions when we are around. Because of our holy lives and our passion for the Lord and our character that is worthy of imitation and our faith that is lived out loud and publicly, there should be a check in the spirit of others, merely by us being around. Maybe think of it this way. If Jesus was with them, how would they act? You might say, well, I don't want them to act differently around me. Well, how would they act if Jesus was around? What about Moses or Elijah or Paul or Peter? If they were around and they knew who those biblical characters were, how would they act? Or if they drew near to the holy presence of God in the Old Testament temple, how would they act? Or when they gather together with the saints in the New Covenant Church, how do they act? People inherently know that when they are near holiness, it should impact their conduct. And that should be true of our lives. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in believers. The adjective before the third person of the Trinity is not the sinful spirit, but the Holy Spirit. And that means something. It means that he is holy and pure and distinct and perfect. And it means that if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, that our lives should be holy and distinct and set apart as a bright and beautiful light in the midst of our dark world. And to be that, we must ensure that our lives are not marked by unholy living as we claim to represent Jesus. What that means is, if in the name of being relatable, if in the name of being real or honest, or transparent, we are actually acting like and talking like and laughing at and participating in sinful practices that displease God because we're trying to meet people where they are, what we're really doing is sending the message that when God saves a person, he doesn't really change them. Now listen, redeemed sinners forgiven by Jesus are still an imperfect and messy people who are in the middle of our sanctification. Redeemed, forgiven believers still wrestle constantly with doubts and struggles and temptations. I'm not denying that, but listen, we can lean so far into how messy we are. We can talk constantly about how messy we are. We can even make light of it and laugh about it so that we're actually sending the message to the lost in our lives who are watching and hearing that Jesus' saving grace doesn't actually change people. Sinners who don't know Christ should feel loved and cared for when we are with them. And yet they should never feel comfortable in their sin when they're around us. Why? Because we are called to be a set apart and holy and distinct people. If we use the law of God as a basis for salvation, if we act as if it plays no role in the life of the believer, or if we act as if it plays no role in the life of an unbeliever, all of those are improper uses of the law to be avoided. But in closing this morning, I want to draw your attention to one last truth, and that's this. Fourth, we must always remember the one perfect lawkeeper. We must always remember the one perfect lawkeeper. As we seek to please God daily, as we seek to delight in deferring to His law, as we seek to win the lost by showing them that they can't keep the law and that they need salvation, as we do all of those things, we must never forget that it is not our law keeping or their law keeping that leads to salvation, but it is Jesus's perfect law keeping in my place. It is Jesus's perfect sacrificial death as my substitute that will save both me and the lost whom I love. We must never believe that our standing with God is based on our law keeping. We must never send that message to the lost who are helpless and hopeless and in need of a Savior. But instead, we must day by day, week by week, preach the gospel to ourselves and to those in need of Christ. We must fix our eyes and faith and our hearts and faith where? To Calvary, to the cross, where our perfect law keeper gave us His righteousness and bore our curse. It is that law keeper who justifies us. It is that law keeper who empowers us to be law keepers and delighting to walk in step with the Spirit of God and in the path that our holy and pure God has laid out for us. Friends, for all this talk about the law and its proper uses and improper uses and how it applies in our evangelism and discipleship and all those things, don't forget to keep your eyes looking to Jesus and not your works. And as you do that, urge those who are perishing apart from Christ to look to Jesus alone. Jesus is our only sufficient Savior. Jesus is our only perfect obedience. Jesus is our only law keeper. He is the one who has sent the Holy Spirit to us. And Jesus is better and a more satisfying treasure than anything else this world offers. So may we be a people who looks to Jesus alone for pardon and power and purpose and pleasure. And as we wrestle through thinking about the law and what it has to say to our lives, may that old hymn, "Free from the Law, O Happy Condition," be the cry of our heart. It says this, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, but grace hath redeemed us once for all. Now we are free, there's no condemnation, for Jesus provides a perfect salvation. Come unto me, oh, hear His sweet call. Come, and He saves us once for all. Children of God, oh, glorious calling, surely His grace will keep us from falling. Passing from death to life at His call, blessed salvation once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O friend, now believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You that You are good and gracious. We thank You that You are holy and righteous. We thank You that You have given us Your law so we can know who You are, so we can see Your character displayed, so we can know Your standards. We thank You, God, that Your holy law, Lord, reveals those standards to us and restrains us. But also it highlights for us Your plan and Your path for our lives. God, we pray that you will help us to think rightly about your word and your truth and your standards. God, help us to stay out of gospel ditches and help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to live in ways that please you, not in order to earn your favor, not to change our status before you, but in order to please you with holy set-apart lives. God, make our witness to the world through our holy living and the witness from our mouth as we proclaim the gospel effective. God, put people on our hearts. Help us to live holy lives, but also to proclaim a beautiful gospel in their midst. And God, if anyone here doesn't know you and finds themselves condemned under your law, help them to know that there is hope because of Jesus. Jesus is our hope and our salvation. Oh Lord, help us today to respond to you in repentance and faith. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.